It is easy, church family, to look around at society and become extremely discouraged and dismayed because of what we see. Earlier this week, I was on YouTube, and sometimes it'll throw random clips up and it'll recommend the most random of things. So it threw up a clip from what I discovered is a newer, more recent TV show about college students. Now, it's a fictional show, not one that I would ever be inclined to watch, but as I did a little research into the show, because some of the clips were just kind of an interesting premise, I thought, what is this? So I did some digging, and as I did some digging, I was grieved to discover not just that there were gross depictions of immorality, but just to a level that even 15 years ago when I was in college would not have been on any television show. But even more than what's on a show and what's acceptable on programming is the even greater grief, having spent much of my ministry working with college students, of knowing the things depicted in that show are actively gripping so many of the students walking on our campuses. It is easy, when confronted with the weight of brokenness and lostness in a society that seems to daily find new ways to celebrate further depravity and to be enslaved to further sin, it's easy to sit back and get discouraged and dismayed and go, will anything change it? Does anything we do matter? Is there any? And let's be clear today as we come to the text, church family, there is absolutely hope. And we must cling to it as we live in a society that is easily discouraging and frightful. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts, chapter 18. We come today for what for us has been about six sermons, beginning in Acts chapter 16 and culminating now in chapter 18. For Paul, it has been about a year and a half, and as we read through today, it'll be another year and a half. It's been a three-year missionary journey. And you will remember with me, the journey began as Paul and his team set out to go back to those churches from the first missionary journey to encourage them, to check on them. And they left those churches and they attempted to go into the region of Asia, what would be modern-day southwest Turkey to us. Said the Lord forbid them from going there to do any mission work. So then they made their way and they attempted to go into Pontus, which would be modern-day northeastern Turkey to you and me. And the Holy Spirit forbid them from going there. And so they ended up in a seaport town within the Macedonian vision. They cross over into the land of Macedonia. They end up at Philippi and then Thessalonica, Berea. They experience immense persecution in all those places, even as people are coming to faith in Christ and churches are formed. And you'll remember it gets so bad that the Thessalonians, the opposition from Thessalonica, tracks Paul down in Berea. They send him away from his team down to Athens. And we spent the last 2 weeks in Athens, which for its day was the intellectual center of the ancient world. Well, today we arrive at what would be not the intellectual center of the ancient world, but perhaps one of, if not the greatest, commerce center of the ancient world, as Paul finds himself arriving in the city of Corinth. Look with me, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he, Paul, left Athens, and he went to Corinth. Now, you and I need to understand something about Corinth. It was a great hub of commerce due to where it sat. It would be about a 3-day or 50-mile journey for Paul to make his way from Athens down to Corinth. Corinth, as he would enter Corinth, it would be a fairly modern city for Paul's day. It had been rebuilt in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. It had been declared in 44 AD the provincial capital of Achaia. So it was in greater prominence than even Athens in terms of its politics and its role in the region. It's set picturesquely on under the north face of the Acro Corinth, a large mountain. But even more than the picturesque setting, it's set at a key place on the isthmus that connected mainland Greek to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Put another way, if you were trying to sell stuff, if your trade relied by ship going east to west or west to east, or if you were your trade relied on land shipping going north to south, south to north, there was no way for you to not ship through Corinth, which is what made it a city of great wealth and commerce. It was known for its pottery industry, its metal manufacturing, such a thing as Corinthian bronze and iron. It's known for its carpet weaving. It was a wealthy and prominent city economically, politically, religiously. It was as pagan as they come. In fact, on top of that mountain, overlooking down on the city, was the temple of Aphrodite, filled with thousands of priestesses who would go out into the city to solicit men. Morally, the city was backwards and corrupt. In fact, other cities would even, maybe sometimes exaggerating, but with good reason, they would use the term, "stop being such a Corinthian," to talk about someone who was so immoral. It was a depressing place to enter for Paul, but he arrives in Corinth. And when he arrives, he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, for they were working by trade, and they were tent makers. So as Paul comes into Corinth, he will run into a husband and wife named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, the text doesn't say specifically, but it seems to lean towards the fact that when Paul met them, they were already believers, followers of Christ. They are from the land of Pontus, which is, again, fascinating. That's where Paul wanted to go earlier in the journey. The Lord wouldn't let him. The irony being, if Paul had gone to Pontus, he wouldn't have met Priscilla and Aquila. But in this journey, and without God bringing Paul down to Corinth, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, who will go on, we'll see next week, to have major impact in the life of the early church, major global impact in the life of the early church. But initially, they meet Aquila and Priscilla. They're there in Corinth, having been residents of Rome in AD 49. The Emperor Claudius, he expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. He'd given a warning some years earlier, but there had been some rousing, some stirring, some agitation amongst the Jewish population, historians record, due to a certain someone named Crestus. Now, Crestus was a common name and could easily have been an individual who was stirring up trouble. It is also very possible that Crestus was a poor man spelling from a Gentile who was actually referring to Christ, that there was such agitation over the teaching of Jesus that Claudius kicked all the Roman Jews out of Rome, and so Aquila and Priscilla find themselves on the move. They are there in Corinth, able to support themselves because they are tent makers. They are leather workers, creating both tents for individual people to live in, tarps to cover patios, a wide variety of leather working and tent making. Paul is of the same trade, and so they link up. Paul stays with them. Paul works with them. Here he is on his own in Corinth. And as he does this, as he labors in the marketplace, look what he's also doing. Verse 4, "And he was continually reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to or persuading Jews and Greeks." Paul is doing what he does in every place he goes. He's working. He's carrying on his livelihood. He's in the marketplace tent making. And then he has found a place of commonality and openness where he is reasoning, he is bringing up in discussion, he is conversing, he is informing, he is instructing on the teaching that Jesus is God's Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. And as he does this for some time, eventually the rest of his team arrives. Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timothy have now arrived. They're all back together. It's been some time. It doesn't say how long, but it's been some time since they were active as a team. And when Silas and Timothy arrived, now it does not say this in Acts, but if you read through the letters to the Corinthians, if you read through the letters to the church in Philippi, if you read through those books, you discover that Timothy and Silas, they brought with them a large gift. The churches there in Macedonia had pulled resources, have said, we want to support Paul, we want to support your mission, and they bring a love offering of financial support to Paul, such that, and you see here in the text, Paul, once they arrive, there's some added help, they bring some financial support. Paul devotes himself. He engrosses himself. He is focused on nothing else other than the ministry of the Word. He was already being faithful to enter the synagogues, to have gospel conversations. Now he has doubled down, solemnly testifying, giving firsthand account, speaking to matters of the utmost importance that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is man's only hope. Now you would think, here's Paul doing what he does best, except now he is unleashed. He is doing it nonstop. You and I might expect he's already really good at it. Now he's spending all his time doing this. Oh, the results must be astounding. Well, look what happens. Paul doubles down. But the response is not, pleasant. But when they resisted, that would be the Jews in the synagogue, when they resisted, they opposed him face to face and blasphemed, either blasphemed the truth about Jesus, likely also with slandering the name and character and message of Paul. When they rejected and resisted and blasphemed, it was so bad, Paul's response, he shakes out his garment and he looks at them and says, your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I am clean and I will go to the Gentiles. The opposition that Paul faces is so bad, pulling from Ezekiel and the idea of the watchman, that God's messengers are watchmen on the walls and they have a responsibility to warn the people of danger. And if they do it faithfully and the people don't listen, then their blood is on their own hands. But if the watchman refuses to say the truth and the people die, the blood is on his hands. Using that reference, Paul says, look, I have been faithful. I've laid the truth out in front of you. You are belligerent. It is impossible for me to do any more ministry amongst you. Your blood is on your own hands. I'm done. Now, Paul didn't walk away. He's not done with the Jewish people. He will continue ministering to Jewish people elsewhere. But there in Corinth, he says, I'm done with the synagogue ministry. I will spend my time focusing on the Gentiles who are open and responsive to the gospel, to which he does. Look what it says. Then he left there. He left the synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, which is just kind of funny. Your blood be on your own hands. I'm shaking the dust off my clothes. We're done. You hate me. You won't respond. I'll go minister to the Gentiles. Let me walk out of the synagogue and immediately walk into the house right next door. It's a little bit, I think the modern day term would be a little bit of a ministerial flex, going to the house next door, where there is a man named Titius Justus, who's a worshiper of God. In addition, while it's been hostile in the synagogue, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians who were continually hearing were believing and being baptized. So even though things get rough in the synagogue so bad, now keep in mind what Paul has endured elsewhere. He's been dragged out by Jews from the synagogue and stoned. He's been wrongly accused. He's been incarcerated in a maximum security prison. He's been beaten several times. He's been hunted down. Never has he looked and said, I'm done. Here, the opposition is such that he says, I'm done. Your blood's on your own hands. I'm going to focus on these Gentiles. And you hear that. God is really moving. This man, Titius Justus, comes to faith in Christ, offers his home. That's where the church is meeting. While the synagogue was bad, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, he is gripped by the gospel, comes to faith in Christ along with his whole household. So there's some fruit there. But in addition, many Corinthians, people whose background would be broken and lost, people who would most resemble the reality of society you and I see around us today, are coming to faith. They're being saved. They're following through and declaring it all publicly in baptism. Ministry is happening now. Knowing Paul, his strength, you and I might think, looking at all of that, wow. This finally, maybe things are looking up here towards the midway point on his journey, but look at what happens next. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." Either don't be afraid or stop being afraid. It can read either way. Both are there. It's a command. Stop being afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. It's interesting, because my impression of Paul, from what we've already seen in Acts, my impression of Paul from what's taking place here ministerially, it's not the next thought in my mind that perhaps Paul might be deeply fearful. When in fact, Paul will write the church in Corinth and tell them in 1 Corinthians 2, "Remember when I first was among you, in fear, in weakness, and in much trembling." Paul walked into Corinth a beaten and battered man, both literally, metaphorically, spiritually, emotionally. He's being faithful. He's waiting for the other shoe to drop. When is it going to all go bad? I've seen this play out before multiple times. And God meets him in a dream, in a vision, and tells him, "Paul, do not be afraid. Do not continue being afraid, but you keep on being faithful to speak." Why? Because I am with you. Now that statement, when God looks at his people and he says, "I am with you," it is throughout the scriptures. You find God saying it to the people of Israel as they're preparing to leave the leadership of Moses behind for the leadership of Joshua. As they're entering the promised land, God says, "Do not be afraid, be strong and courageous, for behold, I go before you and I go with you." God says to Joshua, now taking on the mantle of Moses' leadership, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." God speaking to his people through the prophet of Isaiah, Isaiah 41:10, "I am with you." To Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "God, I don't know what to speak. I'm just a youth." And God says, "You'll speak whatever I'll tell you, and do not fear them, because I am with you." Even all the way to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." That statement, when God says, "I am with you," it's not just God simply saying, "Hey, Paul, I'm right here." This is not like in my college classes where they would call out the role and you reply, "Present." This is not God saying, "Present, Paul, remember, I'm present, I'm here." This is God saying, "Paul, I am with you. I am present. I am for my purposes in and through your life. No one can touch you unless I allow it. I am with you. You don't stand in your own power. You stand in my power. You don't stand on your own merit. You stand under my shadow, which is greater and more almighty than any of the forces which oppose you. I am with you." And then he makes a second statement. He says, "No one will touch you." But then he says, "For I have many people in this city." It's an interesting statement. Is that meant to say that there are many believers in that city? Well, clearly there were some believers. Does that mean to say that God is saying there are many people that I know will be responsive in this city? Well, God obviously knows who will and will not respond. Does that mean that God has people, maybe the most unexpected of people that he would use in the most unexpected of ways to preserve Paul? Yes, it means that too. Look what happens. So Paul settled there a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. To this point in Paul's journeys, it's the longest he'd stayed anywhere. Now, during that year and a half, an event arises. Look what happens. God's told Paul, hey, you keep on speaking. You plant yourself here. I am with you. You are not here to be defeated. You are here by my hand. I am with you. And you and I need to remember this. Even when God is with his people, it does not mean that he won't lead us through some hard stuff. Watch what happens. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, that's Gallio, not Galilee. That's what my brain wants to insert there. We're not talking about the astronomer. This is Gallio. Gallio, you may not know from history as much, but you know his brother, Seneca the Younger, the great philosopher, who was the mentor for a young 12-year-old boy at this time back in Rome named Nero. But Gallio was the proconsul. He was of this family. He had been appointed to this role. And this is one of the key dates for the book of Acts because there was only a year period where Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. He began in midway through AD 49. He finished due to health reasons in AD 51. He finished in AD 52 for health reasons. So somewhere in that time frame of the year AD 51 to AD 52, Gallio is proconsul, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. They rise up, they take Paul, they lead him to the place of judgment, the Bema seat. To give you a visual, Paul is surrounded by a mob who's in one accord. They are opposed to him. He is looking up at a platform that is 7.5 feet off the ground, where now, for the first time, Paul has stood before a lot of officials. But this is the first time he stood before an actual Roman official. Now he stands before one of the premier Roman officials, the proconsul for the entire province. And the Jews would say, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, it's possible they mean one of two things. Hey, Gallio, this man, he's stirring up trouble for us Jews who are protected under Roman law to worship our God in the way that we believe right, and he is stirring people away from that. That's one way. Or, more likely, what they're trying to charge him with is, hey, Gallio, Paul's teaching people to worship one God and one God alone, and that's not what Roman law thinks. And in a surprising moment, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of wrong or a frivolous crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge these matters. Here's what he says. Guys, if this was a matter of theft or murder or something that I think is important, we'd talk. But this is ridiculous. Get out of my court. In fact, the word it says is he drove them away. It doesn't mean that he necessarily used violence, but it's not, okay, guys, we're done, leave. It's a very forceful term. In the most unexpected of moments from the most unexpected of places, this deeply pagan Roman official, Gallio, all of a sudden provides a legal safe cover for Paul and for the early church where the Jews cannot touch them. They can't touch them, but they do take out their aggression. As he drove them away, verse 17, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Crispus has been replaced. Here's Sosthenes. And they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So they take it out on the synagogue leader. Gallio doesn't care. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Paul gets to the end of that year and a half, sees the time of his ministry there is done, and it's time to go back home to Antioch. He takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, that would be the eastern port of Corinth, he cut his hair, for he was keeping a vow Most believe that some form of a Nazarite vow, think like Samson, except Samson didn't hold to it. But Paul did, and Paul cut his hair. Either he kept a vow entreating the Lord for favor, or he likely kept a vow to declare to the Lord thanksgiving. Cuts his hair in Centuria. He comes to Ephesus there in Asia, that great religious center of the Roman Empire there in Asia, where he couldn't get prior, but now he enters into Ephesus. And he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, he left them in Ephesus. He entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a long time, he did not consent. He said, I'm sorry, can't stay. But he did say, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea Maritime, there in modern-day Israel, he went up and greeted the church, likely there in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch to the believers that are there. So here you have Paul walking into a city, broken, battered, fearful, tired, weary. You have God open doors even amidst great opposition and hardship in a city that was known worldwide for its immorality, for its brokenness, for its bent. Even amongst the pagans, it was known for being bad. And yet, in the story of all that Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through his people, the gospel moves forward. And church family, you and I need to understand today clearly and remember, Jesus is continuing this exact same mission by the Holy Spirit through his people in the exact same kind of broken and lost, discouraging places that we see all around us. Church family, here is the truth. Even amid such broken and lostness, among such sensuality, sexual immorality, amongst such hostility that you and I see in the world around us today, make no mistake, the gospel is still mighty to save. God has not forgotten how to touch hearts and save people. Not only that, but he accomplishes his purposes in his ways that don't always line up with what we think. Paul starts this journey. I want to go to Asia. God says no. I want to go to Pontus. God says no. Instead, God says go to Philippi, where you're going to lead a lady to Christ who's from Asia. And then we're going to end up in Corinth, where some of your greatest ministry partners for the rest of your life, you're going to meet who are from Pontus. But if you'd gone there when you wanted to, it wouldn't have. God not only is mighty to save, but he knows what he's doing even when our plans for how he should save don't always line up with what he's doing. So church family, you and I need to understand this passage just continues in the line of all that Jesus is continuing to do. Now, there are two specific things in all that Jesus continues to do that this passage lays out that you and I need to pay particular attention to. One, as Jesus is continuing to accomplish his mission by the Holy Spirit through his people, you and I must be committed to the mission. You and I must carry out the mission as a team of ambassadors. What do you mean? Put this way, church family, if you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are by default as a Christian called and appointed by God as an ambassador of Christ. It is not if, it is you are. His ways are our ways. His glory is our glory. His mission is our mission. It is never a question of if God has called you to be a missionary. You are a missionary if you are a Christian, period. You are called. Put another way, you are on the team. Your name is on the jersey. You are an ambassador for Christ. And as ambassadors for Christ, God calls us to carry out the mission as a team. Look back at the passage with me. We've seen this, but it really starts to come to a head here. Paul, He links up with Aquila and Priscilla, who we know from the next passage are engaged in ministry. Silas and Timothy, they show up to be with Paul, to continue to do ministry. They bring a gift from other believers who have labored and sacrificed to give that gift to enable them to do ministry. They do ministry as they are gathered for worship in Titius Justus's house. There is a whole host of people that are all involved in the mission of God. Who is the host of people? It is every man, woman, boy, and girl that's saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Church family, we are called as a team of ambassadors. And if we are going to be faithful together in the mission, we must be committed to the mission. Said Paul, what did he do? He devoted himself. He was engrossed, devoted. He was all in. Church family, it is too easy for many of us to assume that following Jesus is ultimately about living a good life and managing stress. Church family, we want to live good lives. You should, in Christ, handle stress well, yes, but you and I, if we are following Jesus, we are on mission. A mission where we engage locally. Paul and those with him who are working, hands on the ground, there in Corinth, there in the city where they are present. Church family, if we're going to be devoted, we've got to be active in serving right where we are. We must serve. We must share. We must pray. Look, you and I cannot control the fate of the world or what's in the news cycle around us, but you and I can minister to the world and community we are living in. Here's the question. Where is God working? Where is God moving you? We're about to hit a new school year. And I know most of us in the room aren't in school. Some are, some aren't. But as we hit this, where is God moving and stirring you to serve? Who is God moving and stirring your heart to go share with, to pray for, to lay out the gospel, to converse with? We must be devoted to the mission. We must engage locally. We must engage globally. Do you realize that some of those who are engaged in this mission, they would never see the fruit of their gift? There's a bunch of church members in Macedonia who were likely never going to make it to Corinth, who gave a bunch of money to help Paul and that team in Corinth share the gospel. Church family, we continue to do this to this day. When you give faithfully to the church, as God calls you to, we give our tithes and offerings, we send some of that money off to support full-time missionaries who you will never meet this side of heaven. They share the gospel with people you and I won't know. But why do we do that? Because we don't just engage in ministry locally where we can see it. We engage in ministry globally even when we can't see it. Why? Because we are devoted to the mission of God. We embrace the roles that God has given us in the marketplaces, tent makers, discipling people personally. We'll see that next week. As believers faithful to give of our resources and time, prayer warriors, encouragers, people who are hosts. God has created us with talents. He has recreated us with spiritual gifts to employ in His calling and purpose in our lives, and our roles may not all be the same, but we are called to faithfully employ our gifts. Church family, the first question is, are we being devoted to the mission as a team of ambassadors? It's almost football season. There are so many great clips of football coaches saying such ridiculous things. I love this time of year. You get some great laughs. One of the most famous football coach outbursts, I don't even know what the question was, but I know what the comment was. You play to win the game. Church family, when it comes to the mission of God, we better be playing to win the game, not just amening. Oh, well, amen the mission of God. No, church family, it is what we are called to do. We must not get distracted by things which do not last. We must not get divided by things which do not matter. There are people that need to be reached. There are people that need to be discipled. God intends for the church to grow in maturity and in size. We are called to His mission. Now, here's the kicker. If you and I are devoted to the mission in a world where the mission will not be applauded, it leads to the second thing. You and I must not be afraid into silence. You and I must not be afraid. Fear and discouragement, church family, are real. Even when we might be surprised. You might be hit with a wave of fear that you didn't see coming, and it might be at the most surprising of times. Like I said, it's both comforting to know that the great Apostle Paul was afraid at times. It's also, when I read that text, going, man, of all the places Paul has been, just because there's some hostility in the synagogue, why is he afraid now? I don't know. But fear and discouragement in a hostile and broken world are very real. And fear in the life of a believer will drive us to despair. Well, what good does the gospel really? All of a sudden, our mouths dry up and we stop boldly engaging and speaking the mission. Church family, there's lots to fear in our world. Just think of things globally, opposition globally. In Canada, they've passed legislation to remove religious liberty protections around speech. Specifically, when you speak as a Christian and you call certain things sin that God calls sin, there are European nations who are convicting those who speak to biblical sexuality of hate crimes and imprisoning them. In England, there are those who are arrested for prayer. And I'm speaking of Western nations. We're not speaking of places like North Korea, where it's expressly illegal and you will be killed on sight. We're not speaking of Islamic extremism in Nigeria slaughtering Christians. Globally, there is plenty of opposition you and I could be afraid of. In our own country, we watch as statistics show a clear movement in our culture, in our society, of people towards the values of socialism. And let me just tell you, in the values of socialism is not a respect for religious liberty and free speech and the values of Christianity. There's no place for religious freedom of worship and speech and so in socialism. It's opposed. We see this. Look what happens when you speak up for the sanctity of life from the cradle to the grave. This week, there was a podcaster made waves of fire for speaking horrific things towards anybody who chooses to homeschool their child. What happens when we speak and we hold to biblical sexuality, the way that God designed men and women uniquely and distinctly in His image, and He designed them to operate with each other in marriage? What happens when we begin proclaiming the exclusivity of Jesus, that Jesus alone is the Christ, not Muhammad, not Allah, not the gods of Hinduism, not Joseph Smith, not fill in the gap? When we say there's only one God, His name is Jesus, and He's the only way, that message is not applauded in our own country. And you are caught with the slander of being called a bigot, a fascist, or whatever other term it is of the day. There's plenty of things in our world and culture to fear. Not only that, but when you really start pushing to live out the mission of God as a congregation, there can even be opposition you face within the church. Go read the letters Paul will write to this church. It is a messed up church. Paul had to deal with conflict on conflict on conflict inside of the Corinthian church. Church family, it happens. How many churches have there been? Begin to lead, begin to try to take steps to reach the people God's called us to reach, and then all of a sudden, division breaks out because we didn't sing the song I wanted, how I wanted. Division breaks out because the water fountain's been moved. Division's broken out. There's even things that can be feared inside of the church when we choose to be engaged in the mission. Fear and discouragement are real. But here's the key, church family. If you and I are in Christ, God is with us to the end. Now listen, God's promise specifically here to Paul in Corinth that no man would harm you, I'm not saying that is God's promise to each one of us. That's a very specific application of God being with Paul that was due him. What I am saying is God's call, God's promise to you and I in Christ is that He is with us always to the end of the earth, no matter where you go, to the end of the age, no matter what time you're living in. God is with us. He is not far. He is not unaware. He is working. He goes before us. He goes with us. And I've got news for you. The fact that He reminds us He is with us is because He calls us to go to frightening places. God doesn't have to remind us He's with us when we're sitting in the nice, peaceful little valley and there's nothing. God's reminder that He is with us is because we are called to step into frightening places among frightening people. But the fact that He is with us He is not worried about where He calls us to go. In fact, it's His being with us that sets us apart from everybody else in the world. Moses will say in Deuteronomy, there's no people like God's people because there's no people for whom God is near. His being with us does not necessarily remove tension from our life. Some of us in this room, God has called you, God has knit you, God has placed you in a vocation, in a neighborhood, in a home, in a school, in a job. That is your mission field. He is with you. He goes before you every day you go there. He is there after you leave. He is with you. If you are in Christ, He is living within you. It is not your power you stand in. It is His power you stand in. It is not your shadow looking over. My shadow won't scare anybody, but the shadow of the Lord I stand in will terrify even the darkest of forces. God is with you. And I'll be honest, church family, the discouragement that comes out of the world can be so overwhelming that it is easy to grow afraid and forget the full weight of what it means that God is with me. Instead of walking into what might be a frightening situation, it might still be tense. I might still be standing before the judgment seat, but I do it with a strength in my knees, with a confidence in my heart, because it is not I who stand there, it is I in Christ who stand there, and God is with me always. He will provide, so we must choose trust over fear. We make sure we are standing where He stands. When we understand that He is with us, we proclaim the truth faithfully. Church family, understand the only hope for this world is the hope that Jesus offers. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and faith in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That salvation comes as people respond to hearing the gospel proclaimed. Church family, our responsibility is not to know how God will move or where God will provide. Our obligation is to faithfully hold to and minister to the truth. Listen, you and I are not enough. I love the church in Corinth. Time didn't permit us to go all the way over there. But Paul tells them, when I showed up, fear, weakness, and in much trembling, I was battered, broken, and bruised. And I made an intentional decision stepping in to this pagan and rich, this place where it would be the most unlikely of places for believers to arise, for people to be saved. I stepped in there and I made a decision. I made a decision to be weak and fear and trembling amongst you. I made a decision not to speak in the greatest of oratory that I could so that your faith would not rest on the wise words of men, but on the power of the cross. He said, I made a choice when I came amongst you that I would proclaim only Christ and Christ crucified. He says that after he reminds the Corinthians, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich, not many of you were strong. In fact, you were weak, you were foolish, you were poor. And God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise and the things that are. Church family, you and I, knowing that God is with us, choosing trust over fear, stepping out to faithfully proclaim the word, let's just be clear, you and I are not enough, but it's never been about you and I being enough. He is enough, and He is the one who takes even the weak and the foolish and uses us to shame the wise and the smart. Our call is simply to be faithful to what He has called us to do, that when we stand before the Lord, like the watchman's example from Ezekiel 33, we would not have the blood of a lost world on our hands because we just kept our mouth quiet and never shared the truth. Church family, we are a team of ambassadors, a team of watchmen on the wall with the good news of the gospel that needs to be responded to by a lost world. It's the only hope the world has. This world will do a lot to beat you and I down in fear to silence our mouths. But God is with us, and greater is He that is in you and me than he that is in the world. Sometimes I will go back to old movie clips and moments. There's just certain clips. One of those is towards the end of The Return of the King, the last book and last movie in The Lord of the Rings. And it's come down to the final battle. There is a ragtag group of final soldiers. They have endured a lot. They've already fought multiple battles. They stand before the very gate of the enemy. They begin to fear and quiver as the gates open and the armies of Mordor, the enemy, come out and encircle them, layers deep. Aragorn, the king, he begins to cry out, "Hold your ground, hold your ground. Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. And a day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all you hold dear on this earth, I bid you stand." Now, church family, understand, it is a great, rousing, emotive moment. I can't do it justice for you. But I can tell you this, church family. You and I are not sons and daughters of Gondor and Rohan. You and I are sons and daughters of the King. You and I are not part of a mythological land that will one day fall to ruin. You and I are ambassadors of the eternal kingdom of New Jerusalem, which will never fall. And our King, he is returning. So church family, by all that he holds dear in his almighty hands, I bid you stand, church family, people of the Lord, committed to his mission, unafraid of the opposition, because it is he who is with us to the very end. And by the way, that end, I know how it ends. He wins. So I do not know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what we as a church family are about to walk into next week and next month. What I do know is the mission doesn't change and we must be committed to it. What I do know is he is with us. So we better not fear, but we better be faithful to keep on speaking the truth. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy. You are good. You are faithful and true. Stir our hearts how they need to be stirred. Find our hearts faithful to respond to you in the way that we need to respond to you. Church family, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you know the Lord by grace through faith, I just want to invite you as you are there that you would just enter into your own time of prayer with the Lord. There's parts of the word today that pierce your heart. You spend time engaging with the Lord on those. Thank him for the fact that he's with you. If there's fear that comes up, confess that fear. As he stirs your heart, you pray. If you're in this place or online today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to understand the good news is good news because there is hope for you. In this world, you can have pleasure, you can have wealth, you can have all sorts of things, many of which will feel good, none of which will satisfy the ache of your heart and soul. Only Jesus can meet you there. Understand the good news is good news because he desires to save you today, but also understand the good news is dangerous news because there comes a point at your life's end where it is no longer possible to respond. That's why the word says today is the day of salvation. So if you do not know Jesus, I want to invite you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed that you just address him by name in prayer. That you confess that you are in fact broken and dead in your own trespass and sin. That he is who he says he is, fully God and fully man, and he did what he said he would do, pay your price to reconcile you back to God. And then you, in your own words, express that you are trusting him in faith to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to wash you white as snow and reconcile you to God forevermore. And if that's you today, in this time of response here in a moment, we would love for you to share that with us because we want to welcome you into the family of God and walk with you as God has called us to as a family. Jesus, we look to you. It is in your name we pray, and it is you we praise. Amen.